Well, let us turn this morning once again to Luke's Gospel in chapter 16. And we're going to be looking at the story of the rich man and Lazarus. but we're not going to be looking at the whole story. We're going to look at two verses. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, we have this narrative of Jesus teaching about two men. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and continuously, as he was accustomed to, he was faring sumptuously every day. And in contrast, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And our verses this morning for consideration are the next two verses. 22 and 23. This is our text, as it were. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And the rest of the narrative focuses really on the condition of the rich man and the conversation that he has with Abraham in glory. Now, we come to these two verses, 22 and 23, as a follow-on from what we were thinking about last Sunday morning. You may remember we were looking at the last verse in chapter 9 in Luke's Gospel, where our Lord Jesus Christ was reminding us on that occasion that anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. And the reason that he emphasized that, you may remember, was because there were those three individuals in the preceding verses, two of whom were fairly enthusiastic and were wanting to follow Christ on their terms. And he reminded them that salvation is not on their terms, but on his terms. And the other one, you remember, in that narrative in the last verses of chapter 9, was the man whom Jesus invited to come and to follow him immediately there and then, and to preach the kingdom. And the man postponed and said, "Let me first go and do other things." And so that was the general context in which we were thinking last Sunday morning about these very trenchant words of Christ, quite unambiguous, as we were emphasizing, no big words really. The message is loud and clear. And we began to develop some themes and thoughts around the words of Christ on that occasion. And you remember that one of the points that I made was that these men who were apparently full of zeal and desire to follow Christ, they weren't quite as full of zeal as they perhaps imagined. And Christ understood that they weren't really all that concerned in the way that perhaps they thought that they were concerned to follow him wherever he was going. Our Lord Jesus Christ understood perfectly well that that man did not really mean what he was saying. He wasn't prepared to follow after Christ wherever he would lead. And so our Lord understood human nature and its fickleness. We are full of zeal and we are enthusiasts. And we have those religious forays into zealous moments. But at the end of the day, it's not a good beginning that is going to ultimately tell. It is, how do we end? What is the end going to be? And one of the reasons, as I emphasized last time, was that we are just not as serious about the issue of salvation as Christ is. He understands the real significance of why he came into the world and the things that he was saying. We don't understand him and the depths and the dimensions of what he has said and what he has done, but he understands, and therefore there is this urgency and there is this clarity in his teaching. And so he is not teaching the things that he does teach in order to confuse us or to sadden us. He is continually teaching to make us wise unto salvation. Now, this story of the rich man and Lazarus is perhaps one of the best known stories in the New Testament. There are those who say it is a parable. I have preached on this whole parable before. But there's a sense in which maybe it isn't simply a parable. The parables of Jesus are not made-up stories. He tells us there was a certain rich man. He doesn't name the man. And some of the commentators have interesting speculations why Lazarus is named. And indeed, Lazarus is the only individual who is named in any of the parable teachings that Jesus gave. The rich man is not named. And there are those who would argue that this was out of consideration for his families, for the remaining five brothers, for example. We don't know the reason. But when Christ is saying here, there was a certain rich man, he is not inventing a made-up story. He is speaking of reality. There was a certain man in the circumstances that Christ is describing. And he lived in a certain way, and he died, and then things happened to him exactly as Christ is saying. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, who is as described in the narrative. And so what we have here is a story which follows on from what we were talking about last Sunday morning, and why it is that we have to take very seriously the message of the gospel. Let us never play around with religion. The worst thing you can do is to play at being religious. And I'm saying that because we read in the Old Testament that the people of Israel, they had all kinds of privileges given to them, but they played around with their privileges. They observed them in a certain fashion, in a certain public ritualistic way, but they didn't really take seriously the implications that they were God's chosen people. They didn't live up to it. They didn't appreciate it. And they didn't apply because they were not serious about it in the way that God, the God of Israel, was serious in his dealings with them. And he spoke about that seriousness. And he spoke about it again and again from Moses and through the prophets, that if they obeyed him, they would be blessed beyond compare. And if they disobeyed and disregarded him, they would be cursed beyond compare. Now, we're familiar with these themes. And we're familiar with this story. And in general, we are very familiar with the story, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So why then come back to this well-known narrative? Well, I want to emphasize a number of points that we need continually to keep in mind. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is quite aware that the people to whom he was preaching, his disciples and the gathered multitude, they probably would be familiar with the general themes that emerge from this particular narrative. But they are forgetful, and you and I are forgetful. And there are so many things in life that occupy us, good things, happy times, sad times, all kinds of things encroaching into our affections and our attention, occupying us as we live our daily life, to such a degree that we can become so absorbed that we forget the implications and the consequences of the way that we live. Because there's no question that one thing leaps out in this narrative that Christ is giving to us here. And it is that the way that we live determines what takes place when we die. And that basically is the theme. We're familiar with it. It's not some new novel doctrine that we're considering this morning. We're simply reminding ourselves of something that is of vital importance. And if it is true, as we say, that the preachers and Christians, we must always be mainly in the main things, then here surely is one of the main things that we must consciously and deliberately never lose out of our minds. So what are these points? Well, I want to emphasize five things. Very briefly, obviously, there's no great depth in what I'm saying. There's an obviousness. And as I mentioned these points, you'll say, well, that's obvious. It's all obvious. But it is all essential for us to keep it firmly in our mind. And the first thing is this, of course, the reality of life after death. The rich man Lazarus died. And the rich man also died. And he was buried. Here we have a simple statement that we know is so true to life it's hardly worth mentioning. Because one day people are going to be talking about you and me, and they're going to be saying, oh, have you heard? He died. She died. He was a very rich man. He was very poor. But he died. And we gave him a good send-off. There was a big funeral gathering. But he died. Life after death. Now, the point that Jesus is making in this narrative here is not to teach the disciples and his hearers that there is life after death. They probably already know that. They probably already have that suspicion. Everybody has a kind of sneaky suspicion that there may well be life after death. And it is one of those topics that come up in polite conversation from time to time. It is something that men hope for. We hope that there is life after death. Because if this life is all that there is, then surely a life must be, at the end of the day, a sad experience. And that is what Bertrand Russell said. And that's what some of the ancient Greek writers said. It would be better never to have been born. If this life is all that there is, and you only get one chance at it, then this life is not very pleasant for most people. The gods, as they used to say in ancient times, the gods give more kicks and scowls than they give smiles and blessings. And yes, you could call upon the gods now and again, but most of the time they were against you. They would bring storms, they would bring death, they would bring havoc, and life was very difficult and short, and life was very uncertain. And life was not pleasant. Surely there must be more to my existence than simply this present life. And there are those, of course, who hope that when this life is done, they go to a better place because they're going to go to be with their ancestors or to see their loved ones once again. So this is something that people think about. This is something that the atheists and the naturalists, they hope there is no life after death, and that once you die, you are ended, annihilation, and there is no consciousness, no life after death. So some people hope that there is. Some people hope that there is not. It is as simple as that. So that's not the point that Jesus is making. He's not introducing life after death. He is simply reinforcing and describing what life after death is like. What is it like, this experience after death? Our Lord Jesus Christ is not inventing some doctrine when he is emphasizing here the reality of a continual existence, life after death. He is basing his utterances always on the teaching of Scripture. And when you go to the Old Testament, you find that this life after death doctrine is emphasized, it is assumed. Not only is it assumed, it is taught over and over again in the Old Testament Scriptures. In the psalm that we've been singing, for example, in Psalm number 16, it is clearly emphasized that the soul of the believer, David is not going to be left in the grave. In Psalm 23 that we're going to be singing at the end of our service this morning, David says that when life is over, only goodness and mercy follows him all the days of his life. And what happens then? Well, he goes and he enjoys life in the house of the Lord forever. We find right throughout the Old Testament in the narrative and the history of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for example, that they believed in life after death. In this very story, we find Abraham is introduced in the story. Abraham is alive, and he died. His earthly life ended something like 1,500 or 1,800 years before the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham has been dead for over 1,000 years, and yet Abraham is very much alive, according to our Lord Jesus Christ. So life after death, and Abraham hoped for life after death. We're told in the Epistle to the Hebrews that he, as he was journeying through a land promised but not his possession, he was looking for another kingdom, another city whose builder and maker is God. He looked for life everlasting. And all the others who are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, they also shared the same faith. We're told that Moses, for example, was willing to suffer in the brevity and the uncertainty of this present life because he was looking forward to the times of Christ. He was looking forward to that reward. And he recognized that suffering for the Christ was a far greater reward than all the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking forward to the recompense. There was going to come a day when things were going to be put right. So when our Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking about life after death, he is not speaking in terms of philosophy or human rationality or science or near-death experiences that some people speak about. He is speaking out of the Scriptures. He is simply saying, I am teaching what the Bible teaches. All the apostles taught it. The apostle Paul looked forward to departing from this present world, not in order to be dead, but to be alive in a way that he had never been alive before, to be clothed with his house, which is from heaven. There are people, as I've indicated, and they have what they call near-death experiences. And you can read about them and you can see their testimonies on the web and wherever they care to proclaim their experience. And they say how they went into this bright light and through a tunnel and there was this white-clothed person and it was very pleasant. Now, all we can say about those people is that they were greatly mistaken because they never died. Once you're dead unless God miraculously raises you from the dead. They had an experience where perhaps even some medical expertise would pronounce them as dead because there were no signs medically and physically of life. But they were not dead. And when they come back again, they come back from a kind of resuscitation, we might say. So our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing the reality of life after death. But it's not just the bare doctrine. It is a description of what this life after death is, and we'll come to that in a moment. But I want to emphasize, before we pass on, I want to emphasize that Christ himself looked forward to death. He did not regard death as the end. He did not regard it as a great mystery. He did not regard it as a great tragedy in a sense, although it can be. For him, it was a tragedy, an injustice. He knew the kind of death he was going to die, but he knew that that kind of death was necessary, and he knew that there was something going to happen to him beyond death. He was going to depart to the glory of the Father. And when he died, you remember his last words in Luke's account of the death of Christ, is, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And so our Lord Jesus Christ faced his own death, but he recognized that this was not going to be the end. He was going to live beyond the reality of his death. That's the first point that comes out loud and clear in this particular passage. And despite all the arguments to the contrary and all the wishful thinking either for death or a life after death or against life after death. The fact of the matter is the Bible teaches it, and supremely, if Christ is our final teacher, he teaches it not only here, but he teaches it also in other places, as you well know. So the first thing is this reality of life after death. That's the basic foundational principle that we're considering this morning. But the second point I want to emphasize is this. Not just life after death in a general, undefined, amorphous kind of way, but there is continuity between what we are in this world and what we are in the world that is to come after death. Why do I emphasize that? I emphasize it because the way that our Lord Jesus Christ describes Lazarus and the rich man after they are dead is in exactly the same terms as he describes them before they died. There was a certain rich man, and he lived in a certain kind of way. And after death comes to the rich man, we find that this rich man is aware, he is conscious, he has memory, and he is still described as the rich man. There is no distinction made, in a sense, between his identity or his personality before he died and after he died. And it's exactly the same in the case of Lazarus. Lazarus was a poor man, a beggar, lying sick and sore at the rich man's gate. The dogs came and licked his wound. Lazarus died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. We'll come to that later on in the sermon. And after his death, he is still described as Lazarus. He is not different. Now, this reminds us of something surely very important, that when we die, there's a sense in which we don't really die. Our body dies. Our body ceases to function. The rich man died and was buried. And he was given, no doubt, a grand send-off by the community. The beggar, Lazarus, died. And we're not told that he was buried. Maybe he was given no grand send-off. But he was carried. Lazarus was carried, not just his soul or his body. It is Lazarus as to his personality. Lazarus, the man, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, what am I driving at here? I'm driving at this. Again, the biblical teaching that the real personality of any human creature is not simply a physical, cultural, genetic handout. We are spirits inhabiting a body. The real man, the real person that makes you and me individual persons is not what we are physically, but what we are spiritually. The soul, the spirit, that word is used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament interchangeably. Now, I do believe that there is a fine distinction between the soul and the spirit. I'm not going to preach on that this morning. The point is, we are made from the dust of the ground. And that is our corporeal existence. We are what we are. We have an animal body. We function as animals upon the face of the earth. But that is not the real identity of you and me as made in the image of God. It is the spiritual component, whatever that may be, however you may describe it. And the Bible describes it in terms of the soul or the spirit or the personality, the I am, the ego. What I am is what I am internally. When you and I look at each other, we don't see the real individual. We simply see the shape of a body. We see, all we see is really a layer of skin. That is what I see when I look at you, and that's what you see when you look at me. You're not looking at me as such. You're looking at the outward form in which I dwell. That's how the Bible speaks of it. And that's how the Apostle Paul speaks of his desire, you remember, to be clothed upon with his body from heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for example. You may remember how he desires to depart and to be with Christ, which is far, far better. And so when we are thinking of this continuity, we are thinking of not simply of the continuity of the personality, the soul or the spirit, but the continuity of the kind of person that we were when we lived upon the earth. What is the rich man like? Why is he in hell? He is in hell because when he was living in the body, he lived in a certain kind of way. Why is it that Lazarus is taken by the angels into Abram's bosom? It is not because he was poor. Lazarus is not brought to heaven because he was a poor man. The name Lazarus means one whom God is helping. Lazarus was trusting in God's mercy and grace. And when Lazarus died, he was simply moving from one realm in which he trusted in God with all the sorrows and sadness of his physical infirmities into another realm in which he was still trusting in God. And so what we find is there is a continuity. The scriptures emphasize that. As the tree falls, so shall it lie. In the last book, chapter in the book of Revelation, we are told of how those who are wicked in this world, the unclean, the filthy, let them continue to be filthy. And those who are righteous, let them continue to be righteous. What we have here is a picture of that we are shaping our character. We are shaping our destiny by the way we live. Lazarus was trusting in God. The rich man's whole life was centered upon faring sumptuously and being clothed in purple and fine linen every single day. And he never gave a second glance at Lazarus, his fellow human creature, lying at his gate full of sores with the dogs as his only companions, and the crumbs from the rich man's table being the nourishment of poor Lazarus. So we have two different lifestyles. We have a lifestyle of ungodliness, and that ungodliness shapes the character. And we die as we have lived. The wicked man dies in his wickedness, and he goes into another existence where he still remains wicked. There's no conversion. There are no second chances. There is no, as it were, greater hope entertained in the teaching of the scripture. As we die, so we are in the life that is to come. And this is the picture. And so you and I, we must, and relating this to what we're saying last Sunday morning, we must take seriously, with a measure of urgency, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we are half-hearted in our Christianity, half-hearted in following after him, it shows that really we are not taking him seriously. And if we don't take him seriously in life, we are going to take him seriously too late in the life that is after death. So there is continuity. There is a sense in which you and I will never go out of existence. That is as to our memory, as to our awareness. It is obvious that both Lazarus and the rich man are aware of where they are. There is more said, of course, concerning the rich man. He is in torments in this flame. He is aware that he has 5 brothers still on earth. He knows what life on earth is like. He has a memory of these things of his earthly existence. It's not as if he is suddenly, as it were, brought into a new realm in which all is strange and all is unknown. He knows where he is, and he knows why he is where he is. And so does Lazarus, because Lazarus was entertaining the same hope and the same faith that we find in the heart of Abram. You remember how our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us in Matthew's Gospel, for example, in chapter 8, where he speaks concerning the Roman centurion, you may remember, whom Jesus commends as one having so great faith. And he reminds his hearers on that occasion that many are going to come from the south and the north and the east and the west, and they will sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In other words, to be taken to Abraham's bosom is to go to the same place where Abram was taken when he departed from this world, not because he deserved it, but because he trusted in God. He believed God's word. He took God seriously. And to be a Christian means we go to Abram's bosom and we go to join all those who have gone before. And the rich man goes to that other place which is described as Hades, a flame and a torment. But there is continuity between what we do in this world and what we do in the world to come. And we are aware of it because it is a continuum of one condition to the next condition, different but not essentially a separated one from the other. The third thing I want to emphasize this morning is not only this reality that Jesus is emphasizing and the continuation of the person as he or she was in this present world, but there is also a difference. It is not the same for everybody in the end. There are those who entertain the idea either that there is no hell to fear, no heaven to gain, or if we are going to go into some other place, the vast majority of people entertain the idea it is going to be a happy place, and in the end, it's all the same. Now, basically, there are those who say all religions teach that. And there's a sense in which all man-made religion does, in a sense, teach that its devotees are going to go to a happy place. But the idea that in the end of the day, we say to everybody, well, he or she is at peace now, his troubles are over. And there's that famous song you may know, all my troubles will soon be over. It may well be that all my troubles are soon going to begin. Troubles such as we have never known in this world. Because what is being brought out in this narrative of the rich man and Lazarus is this. It is not the same in the end for both of them. There is a wide difference. And the difference is very graphic and Jesus is emphasizing it. Lazarus was taken by the angels to Abram's bosom. And Lazarus was now experiencing good things that he had never, ever known before. Probably greater good things than he had ever imagined possible in his earthly life. He had known the kicks and the thrusts and the arrows of his outrageous fortune. The offscouring of his community, a beggar whom no one would give a crumb to, we might even say. But now he is receiving good things. And what are Lazarus's good things? Peace with God, the enjoyment of heaven, the beatific vision, being with Abraham, being in the presence of God, of which there is no greater experience. The joy of the Lord then is made complete, and it is the ultimate desire. There is nothing greater. There is nothing that is more consoling to all our woes. There is nothing more rewarding to all our troubles in this present world than to receive good things. Lazarus in his life received evil things. But now he has got good things beyond compare. And the rich man in his world, in his life, we're told, he received his good things. He was well clothed, obviously belonging to the upper classes. Only the wealthy and the nobility could wear the fine purple and fine linen and fare sumptuously every day. And here we have this rich man. In his life he had his good things, but now he is receiving evil things. And the evil things that he is receiving are worse than he had ever dreamed. He probably never in his wildest moments imagined that this would happen to me. I am in a torment in this flame. He died, he was buried, and in Hades, that place of the dead, the unhappy dead, the unsaved dead, where his companions are all those like himself, who are under the curse and the wrath and the rejection of God. This is the picture. It's not the same for everybody. And it is simply a lie. It is to tell people a false hope, to say it's all right, as clergymen sometimes do at funerals or as at dying bedsides. It's all right. Your troubles will soon be over. No. Our troubles begin as the troubles of this rich man began. The moment that he died, he was aware of being in a torment and in a flame. Now, there's a great mystery in the language that is used to describe the terrible tragedy of the rich man. If, in fact, he was buried, how is it that he speaks of his tongue wanting a drop of cold water to cool his tongue because he was in this flame? And there are those who say, well, this is all symbolic language. And I have no doubt that there is a certain symbolism about what Jesus is saying. But symbolism always must point to reality. It is a symbol of something. It's not a symbol of nothing. And it's not a symbol of something that is utterly different from what the picture and the symbol is representing. There is torment. There is awareness. There is regret. There is anguish. I am in uncontrollable and unmeliorated anguish. Anything to ameliorate the terrible pain and the torment of this flame. That's the picture, the idea of flame. Burning, apparently, is one of the severest, sharpest pains. You and I know it. We sometimes maybe get a hot kettle or hot water or accidentally touch a stove or whatever it is. And we know the excruciating nature of pain. And those who have severe burns, and woe betide any of us ever to have such a severe thing. But burning is one of the greatest dangers. And in wartime, for example, men who fly in aircraft, they often carry pistols or they take tablets with them. Because if the aircraft catches fire, then rather than being burned alive, they would shoot themselves. And I do know of a story from my own hometown in Fort William where there was a naval base there, HMS Christopher. And I belonged to the Sea Cadet Corps there myself when I was a boy. But during the war, one of the MTBs, a motor torpedo boat, caught fire on the pier at Fort William. And I've heard witnesses who were there, and the story has been passed around. There was a man trapped, and he was crying through the porthole for someone to give him a pistol in order to shoot himself. What the outcome was, I don't know. But we are all afraid of that terrible, terrible, excruciating, unequaled pain of burning. This is the picture. And this is consistent with what Jesus says elsewhere. The fire that is never quenched. The worm that never dies. That tormenting memory. That there was no need for this. He recognizes, the rich man recognizes Abram. He was a child of Abram. He was a Jew. He was brought up with Moses and the prophets. He knew the teaching of Moses and the prophets. And he knew that his brothers knew it, and they were ignoring it just as he had done. And all of this was needless. There was no need for him to be in this terrible flame. But it was all because of the way he had lived, the decisions he had made, the practices he had become habituated to. He took it for granted. This won't happen to me. And Jesus is saying, it does happen. It does happen to people. And the message of the kingdom of God is, do all that we can, because there is another alternative to this terrible tragedy of being a lost soul in a flame that is unquenchable. It's not the same for everybody in the end. There are differences. And not only are there differences, and I must press on, not only are there differences between one and the other, between the lost and the saved, but there are differences and degrees of reward and loss. Don't have time to go into that. But those who knew the will of God and did not do it, Jesus again says in another place, they will be punished with many stripes. Those who did not do the will of God but didn't know that they weren't doing the will of God, they will be punished but with fewer stripes. And likewise in the glory to come, be thou a ruler over 10 cities, be ruler over 5 cities, accordingly as we have served or not served. So heaven and hell are not exactly the same. One goes to one place, another goes to another. And even in these two places, there are degrees of rewards and loss. And then the next thing that I want to emphasize, and again it is equally clear from the narrative, equally glorious on one hand, or tragic on the other, and that is the finality of it. Look at verse number 26. As Abram says to the rich man, and beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, those in heaven cannot go to those in the lost place, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence. In other words, there is a definitiveness about it. There is a finality. And there's going to be no change. There's going to be no exchange. Those in heaven going to hell, those in hell going to heaven. There is going to be a line of demarcation. And that line is fixed. Much as we would wish to cross from one to the other, the line is fixed. However great the regrets of the rich man may well have been, his destiny and his place is fixed, and it is never going to be changed. God is never going to change heaven for the saved, and he is never going to change hell for the lost. Why do we need to emphasize that? We need to emphasize it because, as you probably know, there are those who have invented changes in the life to come. There are those who speak, for example, of purgatory. And they say that, yes, those who die in mortal sin, they go into the place of punishment, but it's a place of a fire of purgation, purification, where their sins are purged in the flame, and eventually they emerge, as it were, purified from all their defilements. And they, too, can enter into the beatific vision. And then there are those who say, well, there is annihilation, or there is soul sleep. There is no heaven, but neither is there, as it were, hell. Once you're dead, you're dead. And there are those who say, well, yes, there may well be punishment and penalties to pay for this life, but in the end of the day, all sins are forgiven. And down through the history of the Christian church, as you probably know, some even of the early fathers, they believed, one man in particular, believed that even the devil himself was going to be saved in the end. There are those who say it is unimaginable, it is inconceivable that if God is a God of such great love and compassion, that he could tolerate seeing those creatures whom he has made in this awful flame, without amelioration, without possibility of release or change. And yet this is the teaching of the Scripture. God can bear the reality of those in hell. He has made hell for the devil and his angels, and those who side with the evil one and his angels. This is the awesome picture, to use that overused word today, awesome. God is strong enough to withstand the pleas and the cries of the rich man. He will not yield to this. You remember how in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Jeremiah, you remember how the Lord warned Israel, Judah, I called upon you, he said, and you did not listen. You would not listen. I called upon you again and again and again, and you refused to listen. And the day will come when you will call upon me, and I will not listen to you. Ease my pain, is the cry of the rich man. And God is in fact saying to him, I will not hear that cry. That is beyond our comprehension, and I can't get my head round that. But also there is the finality of the heavenly experience. Lazarus in Abram's bosom is never going to be removed from Abram's bosom. One thing that the Scripture emphasizes so loud and clear as to be unmistakably plain is that life everlasting is life without ending. Whether it is in the place of the fire or in the place of the pleasantness, it is without an end. And those who are in Abram's bosom, they will never be removed from that pleasant place. I give unto them eternal life, life of a quality and a duration which is different to everything we've ever experienced or imagined. And it will never be changed. And that is the glory of heaven. I give unto them eternal life, and no one, nothing shall ever pluck them out of my hand. As Paul says to the Romans at the end of Romans chapter 8, nothing, he says, is going to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in heaven, nothing in the earth, nothing beneath, nothing, not even life itself, the existence of life or death, even death, cannot separate us. And if you're a Christian this morning, you need have no fear of going into the place of the rich man, because the scripture emphasizes you have already passed from death unto life. Lazarus went into a place in which, in a sense, he was already dwelling, even while he was sick at the rich man's gate and feeding on the rich man's crumbs. He was already safe in the arms of the Lord, as we say. And for him, death was simply the end of an unpleasant, tragic period of his personal journey. And then comes the life that is to come. And we have to be clear on the finality of this, because there are those who teach that this parable or this narrative is really speaking about life after death, immediately after death, and this is a kind of interim period, and that things can possibly change. There are those who teach, for example, that there are three stages, and some good men have taught this, and some men not so good have taught it, and that is that there is the present state, and then we die, and then there's the intermediate state, and then there is, after the intermediate state, there is then the final state. Now, that's a very common way of thinking about the relationship between time and the life to come. But I would suggest to you that that is a mistaken view. The Bible does not speak in that way. It speaks of the life that is now, and then. There is now, present life, and there is the life to come. And the life to come is divided, as it were, into two parts. There is the first part, the initial, where the spirits of just men are made perfect. Lazarus is taken by the angels into Abram's bosom, and Lazarus's body lies a mouldering in the grave. But there is more to Lazarus than immediately his happy experience after death. There is the resurrection life, when Lazarus is going to be given a new body. And then comes the second, final stage of the life after death. And likewise for the rich man, just as there are good things in store for Lazarus, even as he is in Abraham's bosom, so there are worse things in store for the rich man, even as immediately upon death he enters into the fiery torment. Because after death comes a kind of a judgment, but then there is the final judgment that the Bible speaks about. The spirits of just men made perfect are not just men made perfect. It is the spirits of just men made perfect. But just men are not simply spirits. We are not made simply for spiritual existence. We are made for spiritual, physical, composite existence. A heavenly body awaits us in the final judgment. And it is a flame felt in the resurrected body that is ultimately the tragedy and the anguish of the rich man in hell. And all of this is written large upon the pages of Scripture. The final and the fifth point that I want to make this morning in the light of these verses is there is a certain urgency about all of this. And the urgency is death comes in the end. One way or the other, sooner or later, death comes in the end. Now, we know that. And we don't care for it over much. And we don't think about it over much. And we take our chances. And the rich man took his chances. And he would leave those unpleasant aspects of the teaching of Moses until the time comes. He left it too late. And this is linking back with what we were talking about last Sunday morning, when Jesus was saying, if you put your hand to the plow, then don't even think of looking back. Because to look back is to be lost, like Lot's wife. She looked back. And in looking back, she was disobedient, and she was showing where her true interest and her true affections really lay. And she looked back. She didn't commit some great sin, as far as we know. She simply disobeyed a commandment, don't look back. We're not told here that this rich man was a murderer, a fornicator, or a thief. We're simply told that he was a man who was careless about life and eternity and cared only for his body, what he would eat and what he would be clothed upon. And he couldn't care over much for other people. And so here we have the urgency of this man's life. Day by day, his moments of opportunity are ticking away, and so are yours and so are mine. It won't be very long before I'm dead. And it won't be very long before any of us is dead. And I'm not saying that these are simply to frighten you into believing. I wouldn't try to frighten you into believing. But there's no question that whatsoever that the warnings of God are intended to be frightening warnings. This is a frightening prospect that we have in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, as well as a glorious prospect. And these words are not our words. They're not my words. These are the words that come straight from the lips of Christ. We are quoting this morning what Jesus said, the words of Christ. And he doesn't speak these words because he is gleefully anticipating the anguish of lost souls. It is the very opposite. He is concerned for lost souls. He wept over a lost city of Jerusalem. He is concerned that you and I live and not die. That's why he teaches this so clearly. In the same way as we would warn our children, don't go near the fire. Don't go near the edge of the cliffs. Don't go near the road. Don't go near the railway line. Of course, we're trying to frighten them away from danger. But the danger is real. And it's out of compassion and care for their livelihood that we warn them. Don't go there. That's dangerous. And that's why in the teaching of Christ, there is this continual emphasis, the urgency. Today is the day of salvation. Today the kingdom of God is now. Don't put off until tomorrow what must be done today. And if our salvation is something that must be done, then the sooner it is done, the soon best done, the soonest is the best. And this is the urgency of this. Because very soon, everybody in this church this morning, we will either be in heaven or we will be in hell. Do we consider that sufficiently? Do we consider with anticipation and joyfulness that soon I'm going to be in heaven as Paul did, as Jesus did, returning back to the Father, going to the Father's house again? That to him was a desire to depart and to be with God, his Father, in the glory. That was his desire. That is the desire of Abraham. That was the long-held desire, the inner ambition of Lazarus. Not that life would be over, but that life would begin in Abraham's bosom. And his real life would then begin. And likewise, do we face the possibility that if we continue to live impenitently, pretending enthusiasm about Jesus Christ, but not really taking him all that seriously, saying, yes, I will follow you, but on my terms, do we face the reality, the magnitude of such attitudes and actions and decisions? This parable, if it is a parable, is as clear as daylight can make it. Not only the words of Christ, the urgency, but the work of Christ. Why did he come into the world? He came into the world to die. But he didn't come into the world to die. He came into the world to die and then live, and death would have no further claim upon him. He came in order to live. He came in order that we might not die, but live. There is no need for anybody to go into this flame unquenchable and intolerable, because there is an alternative on offer. And it is pressed upon us. It's not simply something that's mentioned and put out in a plate, take it or leave it. It is urged upon us. It is an entreaty. It is an appeal. It is a longing on the part of Christ that we will come to him and find life. And finding him and finding life, we will never, ever perish. And the awful tragedy of the rich man in hell will never be our experience or our description. But it all depends upon the choices and the lifestyle in this present world. Now, you might say, well, all that's obvious. That's right. It's all obvious. I haven't gone into anything that's some new doctrine for you. I have no new doctrines, actually, none whatsoever. I don't have an original thought in my head. It's not my business to have original thoughts. But it is our business to repeat the old, old story. Because Jesus kept on preaching about heaven and hell from the beginning right through to the end. And he's coming to the end of his ministry in chapter 16 in Luke. Jesus is now on his way to Jerusalem to die. These are the closing months of his earthly ministry, these chapters. And as he began, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he comes to the end of his ministry with the same message. Repent, believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it is on offer, and whosoever will may come. May God bless his word to us.